Let me add my word of welcome to everyone that's here, and especially if you're our guest, we're glad that you're here and hope that it'll be a time of encouragement and a challenge for you, that you enjoy and get to meet some folks, and as well as be challenged in our time here together as we worship the Lord together. Just a couple of words. If you're new around here, you might have noticed there's a little buzz of activity all around our building. I encourage you, in fact, I forgot to pray for that. We're going to stop and pray again in just a minute. All around today is our annual stretch camp, put on by a number of folks from this church and other surrounding churches, where we use the medium of sports and baseball, a great baseball camp, but also an opportunity to introduce young men and women to who Jesus is. And in a few moments this morning, every one of those campers is going to get a chance to hear the story of Jesus. So we want to pray for that and pray that God will use that time this weekend to not only encourage kids in their athletic endeavors, but more importantly for them to see Christ in the midst of all that. So we're going to just stop and pray for that right now. Would you join me again for that? Lord, we just pray for this closing day of Stretch Camp. We thank you for the testimonies and all of the interactions that have gone on. And we pray that today, particularly this morning, as these young people hear the gospel of Christ, the great story of Jesus. We pray for Ryan as he shares that. We pray for these students, campers, as they hear it, and that you would open hearts and minds to who Jesus is. So we just ask you to bring that to a great close today and change some lives today because of it. In Christ's name, amen. And just one more. You notice in all the announcements and buzz, there's things going on. There's a lot going on in our church right now. There's great opportunities for you to be involved and be helped in so many ways. And I just want to give you one more heads up on something. You give some more information in the weeks ahead. For we have this wonderful, incredible program that's been going on for a while called Divorce Care. And it's our goal to help and to minister to all those in that category that need some healing and growth. We also want to help you not get there. And so we are continuing to try to up our investment in marriages here. And on the first weekend of March 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, Friday to Sunday, we're going to repeat the weekend seminar that we had back in September. We want to do this on a regular basis, called A Significant Marriage. It's a phenomenal weekend for you as couples to really get into some of the issues. And not only that, but to ask some important questions like, what is God calling us as a couple? How did he form us as a couple? What is he calling us to in his purposes? And how can we orient and plan and come out of that weekend with a plan to pray together, to work together? We went through it in September with some couples, and you'll hear some of their testimonies in a couple of weeks. But this is a phenomenal opportunity for you to get some fine-tuning on your marriage, and encourage you to think about that on the first weekend of March. It's always a challenge to do a whole weekend seminar, particularly if you have kids, and we'll work with you on that and do our best to try to help you work through to make that plan and set that time apart, even if you with your kids and all. So put that on your calendar. Think about it. You can ask me some questions. You're going to be getting flyers and more information, and sign-ups will start next week, and you're going to hear some testimonies about that. But I just wanted to give you sort of a save-the-date. If you haven't already seen it listed in our program, just a heads-up about that. Well, this has been a fun weekend for me, although very busy. As you mentioned last week, this Friday and Saturday was what I was going to be part of, what's called the Freedom Summit, which was a two-day conference put on by the Bay Area Anti-Trafficking Coalition that I have the privilege of serving on their board and working with them. And it's every 2 years we do one of these conferences and invite as many people as we can around the Bay Area to come together in one place to interact with each other, to pray with each other, to think about how we can, as Christians, follow God's heart into this world, this really dark and oppressive world of human trafficking. And there were over 50 organizations that had representatives there to share how their work is happening. That's the first time, only time, anywhere, that many organizations working on this problem have been under the same roof at the same time. Well over a thousand people came to be a part of that over the weekend, including some of you that were there. And, you know, so we spent Eating Friday and all day yesterday talking about this. And once again, I was stirred and moved again, both in terms of just the horror of what happens in our world when sinfulness just takes over, and the oppressiveness that comes out of that. And I'm just reminded over and over again of the darkness of the human soul that's controlled by sin, and reminded again and again that only Christ has the power and the strength to break those bonds. And it throws us back in, and it can be a very dark time to hear these stories, but it also can be a very hopeful time, because there's story after story of how God has reached in and brought people out of that and redeemed them, and now are changing and reforming lives that were broken and bringing them into a new place. And this comes at a timely point in this calendar of what we're looking at together on Sunday mornings, because we are in the middle of this series that we're calling The Least of These. We began last Sunday. It's a very short 3-week emphasis on this calling for you and for me out of Scripture to minister to the least of these. In Matthew 25, Jesus lays out this scenario of the final judgment, and he begins to say this is the defining, determining thing. These are the people that are going to spend eternity with me, and these are the people that are going to miss out. It's the people that have the heart for the people that I have a heart for. And God's transforming work, when we come to Christ, puts us in that position where we hurt and care for and long to be part of God's ministering love and compassion to this broken world. And he says, the ones who do these things, care for the least of these, are the ones who do it unto me. A very powerful picture that Jesus paints for us. And so what we've done over a 3-week period is to look at three categories, if you will, of people that are vulnerable and marginalized in our world. The innocents, we looked last week at the problem of the unborn. On Sanctity of Life Sunday, we were reminded that every life is precious, that we're created in the image of God, and that we are called to protect the unborn and protect our children. And both before they're born and after they're born, God's calling us to be ministers of that. And we had a wonderful time around that subject last week. This morning, we're going to talk about the poor and the oppressed. And then next Sunday, we're going to finish this series talking about the disabled. As Jen alluded to, we have a Disability Awareness Weekend coming up. And it's this coming Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I want to just remind you of the opportunities we have next week and for you to be involved in this. On Friday night, there's our regular Friday Friends dinner that happens in the evening. And then at 7:30, they're going to come in here for one of their quarterly worship services. And I'm telling you, it's a sight to behold and experience and be a part of, and the singing and the worshiping for the Friday Friends group. It's a wonderful evening. It's 7:30 this Friday night here in the auditorium. I encourage you to come and be a part of that. So we're going to worship together. And then on Saturday morning at 9:30 to noon, there's going to be a seminar on respite care. We have a guest coming in for the weekend, David Glover, who is the founder and head of an organization called Pure Ministries that ministers to people with disabilities. He's based out of a church just north of Atlanta, and God's blessed the development of their ministry in his church and the kinds of opportunities and resources that they're developing to assist churches. He's going to be coming out and spending the weekend with us. He'll be leading that respite training on Saturday morning, and then speaking at lunch to our leadership. And then on Sunday morning, he will be speaking to us here in our service next Sunday morning to challenge us about God's heart for people with disabilities and how we as God's family can rally around them and their families and caregivers to show forth the love of Christ. So I encourage you to take advantage of next weekend as we finish out this series of dealing with the least of these. And our Disability Ministries team is working hard on this. They've been excited about this for a long time, and I want to encourage you to be a part of it. But this morning, we're going to focus on the issue of the poor and oppressed. It's an incredibly biblically centric subject that's incredibly unnerving and uncomfortable for us, particularly those of us who live now, as most of us do, here in the Dry Valley area, which is pretty much characterized by affluence. Now, how many of you are 49er fans? By the way, thank you all so much that sent me condolences and little pokes after the game last Sunday. You were so kind to care about me so. For those of you who are new, I'm an Atlanta guy, an Atlanta Falcons fan, so I had to endure all the derision for a few days. By the way, so you'll know, Sid's away this weekend, but Sid actually said nothing for an entire, he waited all the way till Tuesday, and just to see, let me stew for a while to see if he would poke me a little bit on that.
But the 49ers, when the game is over and they're in the locker room, they have a sort of a rallying cry. I don't know if you've heard this before. Some of you that are diehard fans probably have. Where the coach yells out, "Who's got it better than us?" There you go. Nobody. Who's got it better than us? Nobody. And that's been rattling around in my brain, one, because it annoys me, and and two, because I realized something. It's very easy for us in our sort of comfortable life place we have. We ought to be, who's got it better than us? We live in this great country with a lot of freedom. We may, as much as we might want to argue about whether or not that freedom is being infringed upon, folks, trust me. We live in a free country. It may not be all exactly like you want it, but we have all these blessings of being in this place. Most of us were born here. Many of us have lived most of our lives in rather, you know, relative comfort. And here we are in the suburbs of the Bay Area in an absolutely gorgeous part of the world in terms of the scenery and the beauty. We live in relative comfort. And in contrast to the rest of the world, every single person in this building is in the top 1% of the world's population. Who's got it better than us? The problem with that is that's exactly where the nation of Israel got back in the Old Testament. And that was almost their rallying cry all the time. Who's got it better than us? We're God's chosen people. We've got this great nation, this great, you know, who's got it better than us? God is on our side, people. That's what they would say. And yet, in that resting in that who's got it better than us mentality, they found themselves in grave spiritual peril, grave spiritual danger. And God had to send prophet after prophet after prophet to challenge them. And we're going to read some scripture this morning that, to be perfectly honest with you, I wish wasn't in the Bible. Because it's unnerving, but it's important for us to read. So we're going to look at some Old Testament prophets and then one passage in the New Testament this morning. And we're just going to ask God to say, walk with us through this, Lord. Through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. We're not here. I'm not here to try to pour out guilt. I'm here simply to say, for myself and for all of us, both individually and collectively, God, would you just help us at least be wrestling with the truth that you spoke to your people and are still speaking to your people. We're going to start in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible and want to start turning there, there's a verse that's actually commonly quoted in chapter 1. It's up on the screen right now. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." That's an oft-quoted verse. Back in my early Christian days when I was told I ought to memorize lots of verses and I bought scripture memory courses to take, this verse was always in those things. You memorize Isaiah 1:18. Because it has this wonderful truth about our sins being like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. This wonderful picture of God's cleansing grace for us as sinners. And so we lift that verse out, and that is a great and amazing promise of God's grace and truth, is it not? Most people never read the paragraph in which it's located. But we're going to read it this morning. So if you got a Bible, we're going to, again there, so in fact, on your pew Bibles, if you need to use one of those, it's on page 1060, Isaiah 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked of you this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Gee, wasn't that fun? The nation of Israel, in their who's got it better than us mentality, had come to the place where they were so sure of themselves, and they measured that surety by a couple of things. They mistakenly measured their surety in that who's got it better than us state by their prosperity that they could see around them. Surely God must be on our side. Look how blessed we are in our lives, in our lifestyles. And secondly, just by the fact that they had sort of kept always going to church, to put it in our context, they'd always kept doing the religious things that the law required them to do. They were observing the festivals that were prescribed. They were offering the prayers. They were offering the sacrifices that were part of the Old Testament worship plan. They were doing all of those things. And the twin things in them, we were, you know, to put it in our modern setting, they were going to church regularly, they were giving their offerings regularly, when they had special spiritual life conferences, they were all showing up for them, they observed all the great holidays of the Christian calendar, and then they looked around them and said, we've got a pretty nice life going on here, and they took all of that together and said, wow. We're pretty good. Who's got it better than us? And God looks at that, and what he sees displeases him. Displeases him greatly. And so he looks down at them and says, your worship makes me sick. I don't need you to come to church. I don't need anybody else showing up to church. And even that last, you open your hands in prayer. And I just won't listen. And what is it that has gotten God so angry with them is that in their place of comfort, in their who's got it better than us mentality, in their relying upon just going through the religious motions and then enjoying the lifestyles that they had, they have absolutely neglected the heart and core of something very, very precious to God. And that's the people that in the system in which they lived and all around them were being caught up in oppression and in poverty, or being marginalized and vulnerable, whether they're widows or orphans or the poor or the oppressed, whatever there was, God looked around and saw them. So why does God get so upset about this? Well, we have to go back to where we started last week. And if you want to hear, let me just give you a brief review where we started. You cannot talk about any of these subjects, of the least of these, if you do not have a proper understanding of God's creation of human beings in his image. Everything about what we are called to be and to do before God flows out of this one insistent reality that the scriptures reveal to us. The God of the universe, himself by very nature, the epitome of love, created human beings in his image. And whatever else that might mean, we are created in that image to be relational people with the capacity to love. And we display the image of God most completely when we love. And that is why Jesus would say, years after this time, what is the summation of the whole law? And he would say it comes down to two principles, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And then he would tell a story later in his life about what is your neighbor. And he would tell a story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan, in which he tells a story of how religious people walk by a wounded and beaten, unconscious man, and they ask themselves this question: what will it cost me to help him? And every single one, the first three guys, walk by because the price was too high. And then comes a Samaritan, the hated of the hated, the people that were supposed to be far from God just because of their ethnicity, and the Samaritan reaches down and he asks a different question. He doesn't ask, what will it cost me if I act? He asks, what will it cost that person if I don't act? So when we talk about the foundation for dealing with and caring for the least of these, no matter where they are, we begin with God's love for human beings created in his image. And when those same human beings, living out of their selfishness and their sin and their brokenness, develop lifestyles and habits and practices that prevent them from loving and even contributing to the misery and hurt of others, then God's heart is broken because he sees the fracture of the very image of God in him where we were created to love. And so he comes to the nation of Israel and says, your worship's unacceptable to me. I don't care if you come to church every Sunday. If your relationship to me does not lead you to repentance of your unloving attitudes toward others that are oppressing people and causing pain and misery and keeping you from being one who reaches down to help those that are hurting, then your worship is empty. And so you need to repent of that and turn to me. And that's when the promise of 18 comes in. When we repent of that selfishness of our lives, and we stop saying who's got it better than us and say, how can we help those who don't? And learn and ask God to give graciously help us love those that are hurting. Then God says, your sins will be as scarlet. They'll be as white as snow. God's grace is available. But not to the heart of heart, not to the selfish, not to those who turn a blind eye to God's greatest love, human beings made in his image. We come to him in repentance and receive his grace and forgiveness as we are transformed into people who can care. Now, flip over to Isaiah 58. That passage is found on page 1152. And we're going to jump into the middle of the passage, and I'll give you the context. In verse 5, here's the context. In the first 5 verses, here's what the Israelites were saying. Man, we are fasting and praying like crazy. God, where are you? You're not answering our prayers. You're not hearing our prayers. We're actually fasting and crying out to you. Where are you? And here's what God says beginning in verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? It is not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see naked, to clothe them and to turn away from your own and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. Once again, here's what God's saying. He's simply saying to us, all of your crying out to me, if you are not letting me change your heart, If you don't understand that being made in my image and being my people means that you are allowing my grace to transform you into agents of love and compassion for the poor and the hurting, the ones that are in need, if that's not where your heart is, you're missing something. Now, what's cool about this passage is when we turn our hearts toward God and let him change us into the kind of people who have hearts of love for the poor and the hurting, for the marginalized people, for the least of these, no matter what form we encounter them. When we do that, he says, then your light will shine forth. And here's the coolest thing. We talk about spiritual transformation all the time around here. What God's saying to us through the prophet. You want to grow spiritually? You want to see my light dawn in your soul? You want to see your righteousness shine? You want to see spiritual transformation and maturity happen? Then enter into the arena of caring for the hurting of this world. One of the most spiritually transforming things we can do is make a commitment to love the least of these. This weekend we heard over and over and over again people that have gotten involved in various kinds of ministries to help the least of these. And almost everyone, we heard it several times said, we had absolutely no idea what we were doing. We had no idea what we were doing. And sometimes we sit back and think, I just don't know what to do. Well, join the crowd. These things are complex and hard and difficult to figure out. I'm going to give you some suggestions at the end. But the truth of it is, it's not easy to figure out what the next step is. And I'm going to give you some ways to think about that, as I said in a moment. But do not let our lack of wisdom, this is where we cast ourselves on God. God, I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, help me. But when we walk into the arena of sacrificially ministering to people in need, God begins to change us and grow us up. Very quickly, one more Old Testament passage. Over in Amos chapter 4. If you've never read the book of Amos, you should. But I warn you, it penetrates. In Amos chapter 4, found over on page 1423 in those pew Bibles, we won't have time. We're going to have to cut some of this short. We're not going to be able to read all the passages I'd hope to. But here, and I'm going to read a couple of parts of Amos here in the middle of the book. In chapter 4, it begins like this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You went, by the way, husbands, this is a compliment, but I just think it won't cross-culturally go, so I do not recommend that you compliment your wives by calling them cows of Bashan. Just saying. But they were the choicest, best of the herd. They were considered, so he's actually saying a little tongue-in-cheek, but that would have been considered a compliment. I don't think it'll work in our day. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husband, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall and you will be cast toward Harmon, declares the Lord. And he goes on to talk about that. And I want to stop there for a moment. He's just simply pointing out, I love the picture. Here is affluent, comfortable women reveling in their beauty and their ease. And here's the picture in my mind. They're laying by the pool going, dear, will you bring me another drink? Later he'll say, you built wonderful houses, but you're not going to live in them. All around you are the poor and the oppressed. And here's what he's saying. And here's where it gets really difficult for us. He's actually saying to them, the very lifestyle of comfort and ease is contributing to the oppression and the poverty of those around you. And down, I'm going to pick up in verse 18, jump down to there. And he says this, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. And then he goes on to talk about, I love this picture, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness. He goes on again to talk about how their worship and their sacrifices are unacceptable. They do all the, and they even sing their songs. The noise of your songs is just killing me because there's no righteousness. And then in verse 24, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. Switch back to verse 18 real quickly. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and light. Here's how bad it was for them. They were so complacent where they were that they actually would look out and go, I can't wait for the judgment day because God's going to give it to all those people. They deserve it. How many of us have looked at other cultures, other countries, other religions, other whatever, and said, boy, I can't wait for the judgment day. God's going to give it to them. They're going to get their comeuppance. And God looks at them and says, are you kidding me? You're going to long for the judgment day? Do you not know that it's going to fall on you because your hearts are so far from me? That you are so far from me that you are absolutely spiritually blind. And you sit in church week after week when all of this, the suffering is around you, and you have the audacity to say, I can't wait for judgment day because they're going to get it? Wow. It's a hard word. And then in verse 24, he leads up, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. Here's what he's saying. When you say, I long for the day of the Lord, what you're saying is, I can't wait for judgment, for justice to happen. And what I mean is justice on everybody but me. And God is saying, wake up, think. You've gone spiritually blind in this place of affluence and comfort and spiritual and religious practice that's devoid of my heart. And so the words, and this echoes all the way through the scriptures, this call. Very quickly, the consequences of justice are simply this. God is going to set things right, and he has laid out for us what justice and righteousness means. And it means, above all else, the ability to love others, to love all, to live a life that's given not in self-consumption, but in sacrificial love for others and care for the people whom God created in his image, wherever we will find them. In James chapter 1, just in conclusion, there's a famous verse. That I learned when I was going to Sunday school. And there's the page number there for your pew Bibles again. But in verse 22, we're not going to take time to read the whole passage. There was this verse that I even learned. I don't know if I grew up in the Southern Baptist churches of the South, and we had a song we would sing. Out of James 1:22 comes a, okay. I won't bore you with that. But it was this verse, be ye doers of the word. Do not merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And at the end of that passage, bound in verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself, I love this phrase, from being polluted by the world. And James realized in those churches where he was that the widows and the orphans, they were the vulnerable in the congregation, and they were being neglected. And the next chapter is going to talk about how we show preference to the rich and powerful while the poor get the back seats. And he's calling, and then he says, be careful not to be polluted by the world. And here's what happens to us. Everybody wants to feel good about themselves. All of us want to feel like, you know, that we have that, that's part of our brokenness, our... And so when we say polluted by the world, our minds usually go in our religious world towards some pretty vulgar things. Maybe it's, you know, the gross sexual immorality or we have this list of sins that are out there that where we, you know, with the media and all this stuff is just polluting our minds. Let me suggest one thing, other thing. When the world presses us, as Romans 12 says, into its mold, to the place where the goal of our life is to be comfortable, we've been polluted by the world. I like to be comfortable as you do. But we live in a culture that says success is marked by wealth, accomplishment, the goals that we have. Even when we laugh at it, we can't not look at crazy shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and there's something that inside of us that is self-righteous about how we're not as bad as them, but deep in there, there's a longing for at least to have a little more. And one of the ways our world pollutes us is to keep telling us that we will be satisfied and happy and complete if we have just a little bit more. And so we put all this together, and it's tough. The world corrupts us. I'm going to give you a challenge. You know, I did this again. I've done it before. I did it again this week, and it disturbed me so much. It's been disturbing me all week. I haven't know what I'm going to do with it yet. One of the organizations that was a part of this weekend, where at the Freedom Summit on Friday night, the keynote speaker was a man by the name of Justin Dillon, who's a musician who founded an organization first called Call and Response, and now it's called Slavery Footprint. He was moved by this whole issue of people that were being trafficked and the oppression that's coming to these vulnerable people. He got involved in it, and he's now got this organization that he speaks, and they do all kinds of things. But one of the things they've done is this idea of Slavery Footprint. If you go on their website, slaveryfootprint.org, I think that's the right one, you can take a test. And when it asks you 10 questions about your lifestyle. Size of your house, how many gadgets you got, what kind of food you eat, how many clothes you got in your closet. You just go to the lifestyle question, and at the end it'll calculate for you roughly based on the kind of lifestyle you live, how many slaves in the world are working to support your lifestyle. The U.S. national average is 39. I took the test, and my number was 42. Most of that's driven by I've got too many electronic gadgets. By the way, most electronic gadgets have somewhere down their supply line slave labor for the minerals that go in them. 42 slaves it takes to support my lifestyle. That's humbling. That's why God said to the nation of Israel, you're laying by your pool asking for more drinks and outside your door. Your very lifestyle is oppressing people. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't know what to do about that completely. And those little tools like Slavery Footprint, everybody on that list, there's not a way to escape that in this crazy world in which we live, but it's an eye-opener to understand the connections that we have in our human lives to the way people are harmed and oppressed. And so I just encourage you to prayerfully say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I respond to this? And it can be all kinds of things. I heard all kinds of stories this weekend. I've heard them over and over again. Sometimes we think these problems are way far away from us. We heard a story yesterday afternoon, and I talked to some of the people involved this at the expo earlier. There was a young girl, 17-year-old teenage girl from El Dorado Hills, went to the grocery store, was offered a ride by someone she knew. The next thing she knows, she'd been kidnapped. And for 8 days, and within 12 hours, she was drugged. Her picture was taken, and she was listed on Craigslist, available to be sold for sex. 17-year-old girl from El Dorado Hills. 8 days, she was beaten and raped until she was rescued. From Rockland to Fremont, she was being trafficked, right in our own backyard. Some ladies who were in a Bible study together around this family, they started an organization. They were runners. They said, we're going to start an organization. And they've raised over $200,000 to help organizations, fund organizations that help oppressed and people that are dealing and helping with victims of oppression of various kinds. Just a bunch of moms in a Bible study said, you know what, this is wrong. What do we do? Well, we're runners. Let's put on a run. So I gave myself a challenge. They're going to do their first one. They've been doing them up in the Sacramento area. November 2nd in San Ramon, they're going to have a 5 and 10K run to raise money for that. And I need to get in shape. So on November 2nd, Saturday night, I'm going to run a 10K. Who will join me? You know, seriously. It's simple things. Just, you know, we can't solve all the problems of the brokenness of this world, but we can make a difference by simply saying, God, give me a new heart about hurting people and let me take some baby steps. So here's a couple things you can do. Here's a picture of our website. This is our website. In the bottom left-hand corner, on the front page of our website, is a thing called CityServe. We've talked about it. If you click on that, and it'll give you another link that'll take you to this webpage, which is the CityServe webpage, and we've highlighted the little drop-down box. It says current opportunities, ongoing needs, CityServe newsletter that has more information under the bar, the little tab there, serving opportunities. And three clicks, you can be there and look, and there'll be a whole list of organizations and ministries all across the Tri-Valley where they're trying to help people that are hurting in various ways. You can take a few minutes and just look at that. God, where might you have lead me? I am so proud of this congregation. Some of you have been trained to work in the Livermore Refuge Center and are doing that. Some of you are doing foster care work with at-risk kids. They're the highest risk category of youth in our country for human trafficking are foster children. Advocates for that. We have people in our church that are doing that. And there's all kinds of ways. And I'm not, you know, this is, again, just to ask you, to beg you to say, God, give me a heart for people that are oppressed and hurting and poor. What can I do to show Christ's love? And how can I ask myself hard questions about the way I live that might contribute to the suffering of this world? We dare not sit in our pews Sunday after Sunday and go home to our nice, comfortable homes and say, who's got it better than us? That is the doorway to spiritual death. We have to humbly say, God, you have blessed us beyond measure. You have freed me in Christ from my own sin and brokenness. Please, God, break my heart like yours for those around me who are hurting. And so I ask you this morning to simply think about what God might be calling you. As Jen mentioned earlier, we ask our congregation, I'm asking you to make three commitments this year: to increase your time reading and reflecting on Scripture, to cultivate spiritually enriching relational environments, and third, find somewhere to serve. And this morning, I'm begging you before the Lord, say, God, just show me how I can give my life to love this world as you love. Imagine what God might do in our own lives if we would humbly offer that to him. Let's pray together. Lord, I admit that I'm as big a hypocrite in this as anybody in this room. It is so easy to talk about this stuff and so difficult to live it, but you've called us to be your ambassadors, to be lovers of every human being. And Lord, from the oppressor to the oppressed, there is brokenness, and you have asked us to live righteously and justly and lovingly in this world as your ambassadors. And we pray, oh God, that you would break our hearts and call us to follow you deeply into ministering to the needy of this world. Break our spiritual complacency. Cause us to worship you with our whole hearts and follow you. And so, Lord, we offer this to you this morning. We know that we can't do this apart from your grace, but we know that we can make a difference because you are graceful enough to save us, empower us, and lead us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.